Welcome to Central Study Hour. Thank you for joining your family, your church family here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Today, as we begin our service, we invite you to sing a couple of songs with us, songs that remind us that this world is not our final destination. Instead, we are looking forward to a beautiful heavenly home. Marching to Zion, it's the first hymn you will be singing. Thank you, John of Nevada, for choosing hymn number 422 for us to sing today. We will be singing verses 1, 2, and 4. Please join us. SacCentral.org. In the menu, you will find the Contact Us section and then CSH Hymn Request. There, please include your name, where you're writing us from, and the hymn that you would like us to sing on an upcoming Sabbath. Our next hymn is a request from Hugo of Bolivia. This is hymn number 216, When the Roll is Called Up Yonder. Let's sing old verses.
Shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is gone.
will be there. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear God, thank you because you've taken care of us throughout the week and you brought us here today to study your word, to learn more. And we ask that your Holy Spirit please stays here with us to change our hearts and make us better sons and daughters and better Christians, Lord. Thank you for your love. Thank you for all your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. Our study this morning will be presented by Pastor Fred Dana. You have a blessed study.
I want to welcome everybody to Central Study Hour, and especially to our online viewers and those of you sitting right here in the sanctuary at Sacramento Central Church. We're very glad you're here. We're doing lesson 12 in the quarterly Rest in Christ. Lesson 12 is called The Restless Prophet. If you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, you can call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C22138. That's C22138. And make sure you specify if you want a CD or a DVD, and make sure you give us your address, and we'll get that out to you. So let's go right to the lesson. Lesson 12 is entitled The Restless Prophet. Who is the restless prophet? Well, if you look at the memory text, it kind of gives you a hint if you didn't look at the lesson. The memory text says, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" You know, Jonah, of course, is the restless prophet. Now, we're not prophets like Jonah, but we might be like Jonah in his restlessness. How might we all be like Jonah? And I'm going to warn you that as you really look honestly at that question, it's not very flattering. But there's a way in which most of us, if not all of us, are kind of like Jonah. All right, so looking back at the memory text, I already read it, but God's asking Jonah, why can't he have pity on Nineveh and spare them and show mercy? And this Bible text underscores that God is love, just like John 3:16, right? Jonah apparently wasn't too happy that God loved the people he didn't love. All right, so let's look at the narrative. The author says this is one of the most interesting stories in the Bible. Jonah, a prophet of God who runs away from God's call. And then, kind of an understatement here, he's persuaded in a dramatic way to change his mind and obey the Lord. That's quite an act of persuasion, as we'll, you know, look at. But Jonah actually complained that the people to whom he was called to witness actually repented and were spared destruction. He actually complained that he was successful. This is kind of ironic, isn't it? So then the author says, what an example of someone not at rest, not at peace, even to the point where he cried out, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." You know, that's a hard thing to grasp. A whole bunch of people just repented, and he feels so bad about it, he'd rather die than live. Well, you're probably wondering, well, how could we be like Jonah? Just keep thinking about it. And Jesus himself, the author points out, refers to the story of Jonah, saying, "The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Of course, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and the scribes and Sadducees and the people of his day that weren't responding with repentance like those wicked people of Nineveh had done. So the author says, this week, let's look at Jonah and what we can learn from his restlessness and lack of peace. All right, so we go to Sunday's lesson. Sunday's lesson is entitled Running Away. You know, we noted that Jonah was an amazingly successful missionary, but a very reluctant one, that he ran in the opposite direction from where God was calling him to go. So there's a question here. Where was Jonah hoping to find peace and rest from God's call, and how well did it work for him? And so we're going to go to Jonah 1 and get several of the highlights of the opening of this story of Jonah. All right, Jonah chapter 1. I recommend you open it up because we're going to be looking quite a bit at this story in Jonah from the Bible itself. So Jonah 1:1 says, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Assyria was an empire, and it was still expanding, and it was a great threat to God's people. And that city had 120,000 people, which in those days was a very huge city because they didn't have skyscrapers, so it's all spread out. And we'll see at the end of the book that it mentions it being a three-day journey to walk around it. So it's a very spread out city, and it's a big city. Now, the fact that it's the capital of Assyria is important because at first, it's really important to know that these were not people Jonah would have ever looked at as friends or helpers. They weren't allies. They were the greatest feared enemy of Jonah's people. That's important. So verse 3 says, "But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." And the rest verse tells us he found a ship and paid the fare, and he headed out to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So not only is Jonah running away from the job, who is he running away from? He's running away from God himself. And Tarshish, most scholars believe Tarshish was probably a settlement on the coast of Spain, not too far from the Rock of Gibraltar. There was a city there that they think fits this. Nobody knows it with 100% certainty, but if it is Tarshish, he's trying to go 2,000 miles in the opposite direction God's asking him to go. That's no small way of trying to run away, is it? All right, so why is he trying to run away? Why is he trying to get away from the presence of the Lord? Well, verse 4 says, "But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea," so a fierce storm, "so the ship was like to be broken. And then the mariners," those are the sailors, "were afraid and cried every man unto his God." So everyone that had a belief in some God was asking that God to help them. And the verse says that Jonah was down in the hold or in the sides of the ship fast asleep. No one else was fast asleep. Everyone else is terrified. How could Jonah sleep at a time like that? Ever since I was a kid, I always thought, how could he sleep? I still haven't got a satisfactory answer to that one, but yet he was. Maybe he hadn't been sleeping very well for many nights as he was resisting God, and now he's just kind of like collapsed. All right. Verse 5 also said that the sailors were throwing things overboard to try to survive the storm. And verse 6 says the shipmaster, or the captain, finds out that Jonah's down there sleeping. He hasn't been carrying his weight. You know, he hasn't been pleading to his God. He hasn't been helping do anything. He's been sleeping. So they wake him up and he says, "Oh, sleeper, arise. Call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not." Then verse 7 tells us that they got to a point of desperation, and this is typical of the pagan mind. When something bad is going on, they know it's somebody's fault. Like a God is punishing somebody. And so verse 7, partway down, tells us that they cast lots. They said, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Now, let me ask you something. Was that just chance, or did God make sure that happened? I think God made sure it happened. All right, so he's playing along with their belief system here. And he's putting the spotlight on Jonah. Verse 8, they said unto him, "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. They look at Jonah and says, you must know what's going on here because the lot came on you. What? Tell us what's the truth here. And then they ask, what is thine occupation? And whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? They want to know everything about Jonah now. This guy is somehow at the center of the problem we have here. Tell us everything. Are you a religious man? Are you a priest of some religion? They want to know, what is going on, Mr. Jonah? We don't have the answers, but we know. Don't hold anything back on us. And so when he then, verse 9, he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land. So he tells them right off, I'm a Hebrew, and I believe in the Creator God that made everything. And what's their reaction to that? Yeah. Then were the men exceedingly afraid and said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he told them. So Jonah told them the whole story. He said, God told me to go do this mission, and I didn't want to do it, and so I'm running the other way. And apparently, he's not happy. And they're terrified. Now, do you think they're terrified because they know anything about the God of the Hebrews? We're going to find evidence that they do. That they know something about, I mean, after all, he got the ship in Joppa. Joppa's right there along the coast. And on the coast there, everybody knows who Israel is. Everybody knows what God Israel worships. These people know some things. And they have some respect for the God of heaven, the Creator of heaven and earth. All right, verse 11. Then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempest. When it says the sea wrought, what that means is right at that very moment, it was getting worse. That's what the Hebrew means, that it was translated the word rot. While they're talking, it's not going away, it's getting stronger. And so verse 12 says, he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. And I love this response. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land. Why? They don't want to throw the guy to his death. You can't throw a person into a storm like that and they're going to live. They said, we don't want to execute you. It may be if we work hard. So anyway, it says that, but they could not, for the sea wrought and the tempest was against them. So it got even worse. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. Now, this is the verse that really tells me that these people actually know quite a bit about the God of heaven. Because in this verse, in this prayer, they actually sound like, it sounds like a Hebrew prayer for one, doesn't it? Sounds like something from Psalms. In fact, they're quoting Deuteronomy 21:8 when they said, lay not upon us innocent blood. And when they said, O Lord, hast done this as it pleased thee, they're quoting Psalms 115:3. So in this prayer, these pagan sailors are quoting scripture. Well, you know, they're probably polytheists, which almost everyone in the ancient world was a polytheist. That means they believe in many gods. And these people probably saw themselves as believers of the God of Israel among all their others. And now that they know Jonah is running from the God of Israel, they've switched mode into praying to that God, and they're using that God's scriptures. So these people are at least halfway there, all right? All right, so now verse 15, so they took up Jonah, cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. You know, this just reminds me when Jesus calmed the sea, right? Because when Jesus calmed the sea, the scripture said, you know, he said, peace be still. And then the stormy waves suddenly smooth as glass. And then it says, and fear came upon them all. And the exact same thing here. It says, the sea ceased from a raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. So right there on the ship, they figure out a way to do a sacrifice to honor God, and they made vows. It doesn't say what their vows were, but you know their vows have something to do with honoring the God of heaven, because they just saw a miracle happen. And then verse 17 says, now the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So let's come back to our question here. Where was Jonah hoping to find peace and rest from God's call? Well, he was trying to go to Tarshish, the farthest place that he could figure out there was somewhere to go. He was getting as far away as possible from where he was supposed to go. So, and it says he went to get away from the presence of the Lord. Somehow he thinks he's going to find peace and rest running away from God. The next question is, how well did that work for him? Well, it didn't work too well, right? Because God sent a storm, he got thrown into the sea, and then God sent a fish, and that probably wasn't too much fun. All right? Now, though, here's a question for you. If God left him alone, would he have found peace? No. It wouldn't have been nearly as dramatic, but he wouldn't have found peace. So does God do stuff so we won't have peace? He did here. All right, so then the author says, interestingly enough, this was not the first time that Jonah had been called to speak for God, as suggested by 2 Kings 14:25. In 2 Kings 14:25, we find out that Jonah was to give a message when Jeroboam II was king. And it was a positive message that under Jeroboam, they would increase the borders of their land. In other words, they would get back some of the land that Syria stole from them or conquered. And when Jonah was asked to give that message, he did what God asked him to. Of course, that wasn't a hard message to give, right? Everybody would like to hear that. But this time, he doesn't do what God says. So the question is, why didn't he do as God directed? Was he afraid to go? Now, the author brings out some really important information here. It says that historical and archaeological records document the cruelty of the Assyrian overlords who dominated the ancient Near East during the 8th century BC when Jonah was there. And we don't have that much information in the Bible about Assyria right at the time of Jonah, except for Jonah's encounter with the city. But 75 years later, it was King Sennacherib of Assyria that invaded Judah and conquered 46 cities. And that account is in Isaiah 36. And so on that account, the Bible, historical Assyrian documents, and the walls, the wall reliefs of Sennacherib's palace in Nineveh all tell us the cruel story about the fall of Lachish, one of the most important, well-fortified southern border fortresses of Hezekiah. When the Assyrian king took Lachish, hundreds or thousands of prisoners were impaled. Do you know what that is? Yeah. To be impaled? It's not even something I want to describe here. All right? It's about as painful or humiliating a way to die as there is. If you're not sure what it means to be impaled, Google it. All right? And it says hardcore supporters of King Heza were flayed alive. That means they were skinned alive. These were some of the cruelest people in the history of the world. And while the rest were sent to Assyria as cheap slave labor. Assyrians were masters of cruelty and pain and suffering. They make almost every other culture look tame. All right, this is 75 years after the time of Jonah, but it gives you a pretty good feel for what these people were like and why God sent a message to them years before. So the author says the Assyrians could be incredibly cruel even by the standards of the world at that time, and God was sending Jonah into the very heart of that empire. Is it any wonder that Jonah didn't want to go? So was he afraid? Probably. Or did he not want to help the hated Assyrians? Probably. So the teacher's comment says some interesting things. But just imagine for a minute, you know, you're in Jonah's place. Think about the reaction when God instructed him to travel from Israel to Nineveh to preach a message of repentance to this wicked city. You know, rather than trusting God's power to accomplish God's command, he was probably overwhelmed with anxiety. Why me? Why them? Come on, Lord, are you serious? He had no rest or peace of mind, so he fled in the opposite direction, as we know. Now, there was also thoughts of, naturally, of being ridiculed, rejected, and even worse, maybe persecuted and tortured. These thoughts overwhelmed the prophet. The difficulties before him appeared so great, he could not face them. Ellen White comments on Jonah's lack of faith. I'm reading from Prophets of Kings 2:66. Says, as the prophet thought of the difficulties and seeming impossibilities of this commission, he was tempted to question the wisdom of the call. From a human viewpoint, it seemed as if nothing could be gained by proclaiming such a message in that proud city. He forgot for the moment that the God whom he served was an all-wise and was all-powerful. While he hesitated, still doubting, Satan overwhelmed him with discouragement. The prophet was seized with a great dread, and he rose up to flee unto Tarshish. Going to Joppa and finding there a ship ready to sail, he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them. So in the charge given him, Jonah had been entrusted with a heavy responsibility. Yet he who had bidden him go was able to sustain his servant and grant him success. Had the prophet obeyed unquestioningly, he would have been spared many bitter experiences and would have been blessed abundantly. That was all from Prophets of Kings 2:66. So by running away, did Jonah solve the problem? No, clearly not. Running away only plunged him into more difficulty. God never gives us a task without giving us the ability to accomplish the task. And that's sometimes a hard thing to remember when you think the task is above your grade, your pay grade, right? Well, Christ's object lessons, there's this two-sentence statement. It says, as the will of man cooperates with the will of God, it becomes omnipotent. Whatever is to be done at his command may be accomplished in his strength. All his biddings are enablings. Do you believe that? That's a pretty powerful statement. As the will of man cooperates with the will of God, it becomes omnipotent. That's all powerful. So Jonah apparently thought more of his own weaknesses than he did of God's strength. But fortunately and happily, God's not done with Jonah yet. So Jonah was on his way to Tarshish, but God was on his way to Jonah. I like the way the teacher's comments put that. As the prophet ran from God's will, God called out to the prophet. He sent him a great wind on the sea, and that storm was so fierce that it threatened to break the ship in pieces. When it appeared that the cargo and the whole crew would be lost, in his absolute despair, Jonah begged them to throw him overboard. And then he sinks beneath the waves and then gets swallowed by a large fish. As the last verse of the chapter said, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. God sent the fish. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. All right? So let's look at the question at the bottom of Sunday's page. Well, there's three or four questions there. So, fleeing from God. Fleeing from God. Have you ever done that before? Have you ever fled from God? I see some heads nodding. Well, you heard my testimony shortly, you know, I fled from God. Actually, I told him to leave me alone. I didn't flee. I just said, basically, buzz off. And that's like pretty insulting, I think, to God. If so, how well did it work out for you? When you fled from God, how well did it work out for you? Yeah, it didn't work out the way I thought it would, praise God. God encountered me on top of the World Trade Center. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you have to go listen to the story. So what lessons should you have learned from that mistake? When you think about trying to flee from God and how it ended up working out, what lesson did you learn? For me, I learned that I can't get away from God. And I learned that I shouldn't try because he loves me. There's no reason to try to get away from him. That's what I learned. All right, let's go to Monday. I would love to hear your personal encounters and what you learned. Some of you nodded your head and I said, you ever try to flee from God? And I'm thinking, Karen, you tried to flee from God? She nodded her head and I saw someone back there. I don't know, Randy, did you nod your head? I think someone over there, that direction. I would love to hear your stories because you're here. So obviously God didn't let you go, you know? So can you kind of start to see maybe we have some things more in common with Jonah than maybe we might think? All right, well, let's keep going. On Monday's lesson, a three-day rest. Jonah's flight from God was not without problems. That's kind of an understatement. His short-lived rest, well, he was resting in the hold of the ship quite nicely for a little while. His short-lived rest was disturbed when God miraculously intervened with the storm. Jonah was saved from a watery grave by God, who ordered a fish to save Jonah. Now, I just have to stop here because probably, you know, when people say the Bible is just a bunch of myths and fairy tales from the ancient times, probably the story of Jonah would make it to the top of the list as an example. People say, come on, the story of Jonah? Come on, the Red Sea opened? You know, they'd be saying, come on, this stuff can't be real. And so, you know, people often think it's just a bunch of myths. Well, the problem is there's a lot of evidence in scripture, there's evidence in history, there's evidence in archaeology against that view. Most of these evidences by themselves wouldn't prove it, but when you start putting them together, you say, okay, there might be some good reason to believe this story. So I'm going to give you seven evidences that are reasons that we can believe the story of Jonah is a true story. Okay? I mentioned 2 Kings 14:25 mentions Jonah. And right at the beginning of the book of Jonah, it says who his father is. And then in 2 Kings 14:25, it mentions Jonah from the same father. And he's a historical figure in the book of Kings. So he's a real person. He's not a mythical person. All right. And the second thing is the Jews regarded the book of Jonah as historical, and archaeological finds at Nineveh for that time in history confirmed the size of the city is what the Bible described. Archaeology fits. So there's a second evidence. And then the third one, and I would consider this one a clincher all by itself, Jesus himself refers to Nineveh and the story of Jonah. Jesus believed it was true. And if you're a follower of Jesus, can you say Jesus was wrong? If you're a follower of Jesus, you kind of have to accept it, right? To be consistent. All right. Now, there's a guy with a PhD, a scientist named John Morris. He was a scientist for the Institute of Creation Research. He did a lot of study on things related to the story, and he concluded that there are several species of whales and sharks alive today with gullets large enough to swallow a man whole. Now, a lot of whales don't have big gullets like that. You know, they have, I forget what they call it, so screen-like mouths to filter seaweed. But there are several that do have a large enough gullet to swallow a man whole. A hole. All right, so the point is the story is not impossible, even as far as nature is concerned. The Bible, now another point is the Bible says the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. So the Bible doesn't claim that it could be explained naturally. It says God did it. So clearly this event was miraculous and not a naturalistic phenomena that could be explained by a scientist. Thus, we don't have to give it an explanation. We're not required to. You know, an explanation that would be limited by modern experience or knowledge. But at the same time, there are fish that have big enough gulls for it to be true. All right? But that raises the question, could a man survive in a fish's belly that long? All right? Because you know what's going on in the belly of any creature, right? Enzymes, digestive enzymes and all that. You would think something in the belly 3 days would be half digested, right? Or if not all the way digested. Well, here's a thing to keep in mind. The Hebrew idiom, 3 days and three nights, has been clearly shown from both scripture and other sources to mean a period beginning on one day and then ending on the day after the following day. In other words, it doesn't have to be three full days. It just covers the time that involves 3 days. So you could actually have a 3 days, three nights expression mean 1 hour of one day, 24 hours, and 1 hour of the next, a total of 26 hours. That would be like the minimum, but it's, you know, most often you would assume it's a little more than that. All right. So that helps a little bit because it gives him a chance to survive. But here's the interesting thing. There have been several reported cases in history of modern sailors or other individuals swallowed by such an animal only to be recovered many hours later. The story of Jonah just seems longer than any of those cases. All right, and that's written in John Morris's book or article called Did Jonah Really Get Swallowed by a Whale? Printed by the Institute for Creation Health. That was printed in 1993. So that's our sixth explanation is that there are others that have been swallowed by great marine creatures, fish or whale, and survived. It's happened. Not a lot, but it's happened. All right, and so our seventh evidence, and this is one that only works for Christians, says as Christians, we really believe in the miraculous, so we accept the word of God as the story reads in the book of Jonah. We just say, we just believe the word. End of story. Or end of argument. You don't have to believe it, but I do. All right, sometimes we have to be brought to the place where we don't have anything that this world offers to lean on in order to realize that Jesus is who we really need. I mean, where else can he turn? Where else can he run? All right. So it says, read Jonah's prayer in the belly of the fish. All right, so let's go to Jonah chapter 2. All right, Jonah chapter 2 says, then Jonah, verse 1, Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of the grave. It says out of the belly of hell. The Hebrew word translated hell means grave. So he's likening himself to being already in the grave, because if he doesn't get out of there, he's going to be digested nutrients for this big fish. So he's as good as dead if God doesn't hear him. But he cries to the Lord, and he says, he heard me out of the belly of the grave. Verse 3, for thou hast cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas. Verse 4, then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. Now that's interesting. He's in the belly of the whale, and he says he's looking to God's holy temple. Verse 5, the waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed round about me, round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. Can you imagine just trying to get them off? And the last part of verse 6 says, yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. The literal translation of that word is pit, but corruption fits because if he stays down that pit, he will be decomposed. He'll be corrupted. Verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. He says, my prayer is coming into the holy temple. And verse 9 refers to his voice of thanksgiving. Salvation is of the Lord. He recognizes being saved is from God is his only hope. And And verse 10 tells us that the Lord spoke to the fish and he spit them up on the dry lands, vomited them up. All right, so what did he pray about? What would you have prayed about if you were inside a big fish facing the prospect of being digested? Well, wouldn't you be praying for rescue? He's praying for rescue, of course, and for salvation. So the narrative says, though he was there in the deep, in a very dangerous situation, Jonah in his prayer prayed about the sanctuary. He said he would look toward your holy temple. So what's going on here? The author says the temple forms a focal point of this prayer, and it should be the central point of prayer in general. It says there is primarily only one place in the Old Testament where God can be found. He is in the sanctuary. That was their understanding. The sanctuary is God's house. That's where he is. And so if you pray, you pray toward the sanctuary. The sanctuary was the central point of prayer in communion with God. Now, when we pray, what is the focal point of our prayers? There's no sanctuary on earth that we pray toward. So what do we pray toward? Sanctuary in heaven, where our mediator is answering our prayers, right? And so there's a heavenly sanctuary. That's where, you know, Jonah's hope was centered in where God was. And that's where our hope is. It centers where God is. Now, the amazing thing about God, we know that he can not only be up there in the heavenly sanctuary, but through the Holy Spirit, he can be in our hearts. So we can be very close when we pray. All right, so let's continue. It says, Jonah finally understood this important truth. He had experienced God's grace. He had been saved. All right, he was spit up on the land, right? He's saved. A big fish spit him out. He understood firsthand about God's love for him, a runaway prophet. Just try to put yourself in his place. How are you seeing God now? You're in a desperate situation, and you pray, and next thing you know, the fish basically burps you out on the shore, and you're saved. I think you'd be grateful, wouldn't you? All right, he certainly had learned, even if not without some detours along the way, that the only safe course for any believer is to seek to be within God's will. So now he decided to do his duty and obey God's orders, finally heading for Nineveh, no doubt on faith. Does he have faith now that he didn't have before? He has to, right, with what just happened? So he's going to go to Nineveh after what God delivered him from. He's going to go to Nineveh believing that God's going to speak through him. So he's heading toward that exceedingly wicked city whose citizens might not like this foreign prophet telling them just how bad they were. On Friday's page, the quote at the top, bottom part of it continues the quote I read earlier. It says, yet in the hour of Jonah's despair, the Lord did not desert him. Through a series of trials and strange providences, the prophet's confidence in God and in his infinite power to save was to be revived. He absolutely believed in God's power to save now. All right, let's go to Tuesday. Mission accomplished. We're going to move really quickly through this page. It says, compared to any city or town in Israel, Nineveh was a huge city. It was an exceeding great city, a three-day journey in extent to go around it. So let's go to Jonah chapter 3 in our Bibles. Verse 3 says, Jonah rose and went to Nineveh. And the end of verse 4 tells about the simplicity of the message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He just said 40 days. You guys are done because of your wickedness and your violence. And verse 5 says, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed to fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. So did anybody fail to have repentance? They all responded, every single one. And verse 6 says, for word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. And that, what that means is he got up and left his throne. He stepped down, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and satin ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Verse 8, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? Very interesting words from a pagan king. In verse 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Other translations say he relented of it. Repenting of it, it literally means turned about face, which he did. So the question here is, what is the response of this wicked place? Here is the most wicked place on the planet, and they repented in sackcloth and ashes, every one of them. What lessons can we take from this story for ourselves and our attempts to witness to others? I would say, never underestimate what the Holy Spirit's capabilities are to turn people around. Never underestimate it. These are the worst people on the planet. And Jonah, obviously, with this new faith, was used powerfully by the Holy Spirit. And it reached every single heart. This is 100% success. Unheard of. Well, it wants us to compare Jeremiah 25:5 with the king's decree, and they're asking what elements are involved in the king's speech to show he understands that true repentance is all about. Jeremiah 25:5 is a verse at the time of King Josiah, when Judah had been in apostasy and Josiah appealed for them to turn away from their evil ways and come back to the Lord. The key in that passage is when God called Judah to repent, it was to turn from your evil ways. And so what we saw in this passage is that true repentance involves turning away from the evil that has been done, ceasing to do it. Do you think you can say you have repentance if you just keep doing what you're claiming to be repentant for? That would be a kind of a contradiction, right? And so this king shows he understands true repentance when he says, let everyone turn from his evil way and cease from the violence. All right, so in the king's decree, it was really short to the point, but it has correct theology regarding repentance. Repentance is turning away. While Jonah had been preaching, the Holy Spirit must have been hard at work on the hearts of the Ninevites. So they were saying, in effect, let's throw ourselves upon God's mercy, not on our accomplishment. We have nothing to claim. Let's just rely completely on God's goodness and grace. So why is repentance such a crucial part of the Christian experience? So without repentance, can hearts change? Actually, repentance is the first step in the changing of the heart. You can't become a new person in Christ Jesus without repentance. And Jesus said in Luke 13:3, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:9 that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. But he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In both of those verses, there's only two choices. You come to repentance, or you're left to perish. Repentance is not an option. You can't get a new heart. You can't be a new person in Christ Jesus without letting him take you through repentance. Repentance is the door to Jesus and the new life. All right, so then there's another question here. What does it mean to truly repent of our sins, especially the sins that we commit again and again? Well, truly repenting is actually dying to self and sin. But what about this? Oh, this is really a very poor question, actually, because it's the second part of the question implies the first part of the question isn't true. What does it mean to truly repent of our sins, especially the sins that we commit again and again? Well, if you're committing sins again and again, that means you're dealing with some really super strong habit, and God would have mercy on that. But it also means that the repentance is kind of shallow. There really isn't a death to self. It's half-hearted. And so real repentance in this case calls for a much deeper death to self. All right, let's go to Wednesday. An angry, restless missionary. Unfortunately, the story of Jonah doesn't end with chapter 3. If it ended with chapter 3, it'd all be good, right? But let's look at Jonah chapter 4, see what Jonah's problem is. Verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was very angry, And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil. So he's actually saying here, this is why I didn't want to go. Because I knew you would love these people, and I hate them. Do you see it? He's saying, I had a feeling. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Oh, God forbid that we would ever prefer to die than see someone else saved. Verse 4, then said the Lord, dost thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow or in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Let me ask you something. Jonah leaves the city, goes up on a hillside, sets up a booth in the shade, and he's watching. What is he hoping to see? Yeah, he's hoping to see some fireworks, the destruction of the city. Verse 6, and the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah, gave him extra shade, and it says Jonah really liked it. But then the Lord prepared a worm that ate probably at the root, and then the gourd began to die and wither, so that when the sun came up the next day, it was very hot on Jonah's head. He was very faint. He wished himself to die. He says, "For better for me to die than to live." And God said to Jonah, verse 9, dost thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry even unto death. Sounds like a temper tantrum, doesn't it? Verse 10, then the Lord said, you had pity on the gourd. You feel bad for this gourd that died. And then he says, verse 11, and should not I spare Nineveh, the great city, wherein are more than 64,000 persons that cannot discern between the right hand and the left hand? This is really quite phenomenal, isn't it? So what is Jonah's problem? I'd say he has two problems that come out clear. It seems he preferred to see Nineveh destroyed, and likely he's worried that his 40-day prediction won't come true, and he'll be viewed as a false prophet, and they'll all make fun of him. So as the author points out, chapter 4 begins with Jonah's anger because he's angry because he was successful. It's so ironic. Jonah was worried about looking foolish. It says, we find God taking the time to talk and reason with his prophet who behaved like a toddler having a temper tantrum. Here is evidence that true followers of God, even prophets, may have some growing and overcoming yet to do. So are prophets fallible? Yeah, they're just human beings. Now, Prophets of Kings 2:71 says something really important. It says, when Jonah learned of God's purpose to spare the city, that notwithstanding its wickedness, had been led to repent in sackcloth and ashes, he should have been the first to rejoice because of God's amazing grace. But instead, he allowed his mind to dwell upon the possibility of his being regarded as a false prophet. Jealous of his reputation, he lost sight of the infinitely greater value of the souls in that wretched city. So he's thinking all about himself. And then the author says, God's patience with his prophet was astounding. Don't you think so? He's really patient with this guy. He seemed intent on using Jonah. And when Jonah ran away, God sent the storm and the fish to bring back the runaway back. And even now, again, when Jonah was being contrary, God sought to reason with Jonah's bad attitude, saying to him, is it right for you to be angry? Come on, Jonah, think about this. Then it tells us to read Luke 9:51-56. And for the sake of time, I'm just going to sum it up real quick. This is when Jesus' disciples were traveling through Samaria, and the Samaritans perceived that Jesus was determined to make it to Jerusalem. And so since to them he seemed to be preferring the Jews, they refused to give him a place to stay. They refused to give him any hospitality. And James and John come up to him and said, should we call fire down from heaven to destroy these ungrateful wretches? So the question is, does this account, or how does this account somewhat parallel what happened to the story of Jonah? See, the disciples seem to prefer the Samaritans to be destroyed rather than saved. They're very much like Jonah. And just like Jonah needed saving himself. So did James and John. When we have an attitude like that, We need salvation. And so God is trying to save Jonah, not just the people of Nineveh. All right? And then the author quotes John 3:16 and Jonah 4:11 to show God's love. It says, how grateful we should be that in the end, God and not we ourselves is the ultimate judge of hearts and minds and motives. All right, so it says here that Jonah hadn't learned to love as God loves. He obviously didn't like them. He wasn't ready to have a Ninevite as his next door neighbor in heaven. But God, I love this. God also called Jonah because God loved Jonah. He wanted Jonah to grow and become more like him as they worked together. God wanted Jonah to find the true rest that comes only by being in a saving relationship with him and by doing God's will, which includes reaching out to others and pointing them to the faith and hope that we have. So the question I'd like to leave with you is, does your effort to reach the lost have anything in common with Jonah? Does it? Do we have Jonah's attitude? Do we really have a burden to reach the lost? Well, there's so much more that we could talk about, but I'm out of time. And so I just want to again say, if you're interested in a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. and ask for offer C22138. Thank you so much for joining us today, and may God bless you and guide you.